The Lord be with you.
Thank you.
Thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning. It is so good to be with you. I had lunch with Raymond earlier this week, and we kind of high-fived each other and said, sweet, now we can catch up on the things that we need to catch up on. So what a delight and treat it is to be with you this day. Turn with me into your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, and we're going to read from chapter 18 in a few moments. We're going to look at the parable that we find in verses 9 through 14 of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Let me make some introductory comments before we read. This past summer, I came to a significant milestone. In early August, I turned 40. And so it's time for my annual physical. And I need to be a little more diligent with this now that I've reached my middle years. Just so happens over my birthday weekend, I was back home with my parents, who happen to live just outside of St. Catharines in Ontario in the Niagara region. And my father is a family physician. And he said on my birthday, "You know, son, we add elements to the physical exam as you age, especially when you turn 40. This did not endear me to immediately make an appointment with my doctor. But I was glad to say to him, "I'm glad you're not my doctor." Well, one of the elements that I can tell you about, don't worry, I'm not going to go there, is the heart exam. An EKG, electrocardiogram. Maybe some of us have had this before. Right, this is where they hook up electrodes to figure out the condition of our heart. And if there's concern, doctors can then further do some tests, which they commonly call a stress test, to see how our heart responds when it's elevated. Some of us here have had this, I'm sure. And there are various types of stress tests, right? You can walk on the treadmill for a significant amount of time. You can have an endocardiogram. You can try to make it through the Patriots-Raiders game this afternoon. Right? Anything that elevates our heart. And when our heart is elevated, doctors can then see if there's a problem when our hearts are under stress. Well, friends, the same is true for our spiritual heart. Stress reveals the condition of our hearts. Now, I don't know about you, but for the most part, I can force myself to be good, or to be nice, or to be polite. And that can happen for a while, but when I find myself under stress, suddenly the true condition of my heart is revealed. A couple of weeks ago, I was at Shaw's trying to pick up some late-minute dinner. It just so happened to be on a Friday at around 5 o'clock. Anybody ever drive to Shaw's on Friday at 5 o'clock? You know what I'm talking about, right? So I was trying to find a rather easy parking spot so I didn't have to walk, like, all the way from Burger King to get to Shaw's. I happened to find one, and I paused before pulling in to let some pedestrians pass when all of a sudden this hotshot young driver gunned it. And after almost hitting one of the pedestrians, pulled into my spot. Does anyone here ever wish they could be an undercover police officer? Am I the only one that fantasizes about being able to issue citations to things that we see are wrong and we know justice is demanded? But then I thought, you know, my heart is being renewed in Jesus. So I pulled down the window of my car, rolled up, and I said, "Bless you, my friend. I admire your youth and agility." No, I'm lying to you. I'm sorry. I did not say that. I said something about the need for more driver's education. I even considered calling down a curse in the name of the Lord, like, "God, I know you love all people, but if you would really give this guy 4 flat tires right now, it would be great evidence of your great love for me." We know when we read the scripture that the Bible tells us that you and I are filled with God's Spirit and we are to bear fruit because of that, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And I think I can muster all of these things out of sheer effort when things are going well. But when I'm backed into a corner, when I've been wronged or when I have been hurt, when I'm under stress, well, then the true condition of my heart is revealed. That's why the Bible speaks so pointedly and directly about that. The Proverbs writer reminds us, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Everything flows from our hearts. And that's why, friends, God's fundamental concern is not with our circumstances. It's not even with our behavior. God's chief concern is with our hearts. Now, over at Pleasant Street, we're in a series entitled The Gospel in Life, and it's based on a Tim Keller book and study by the same name. And the big question of our series is simply this: how do we live as gospel people? Well, today we're going to use a parable that Jesus tells to examine the condition of our hearts. So let's now read together from Luke 18, beginning at verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Jesus is such a master storyteller, isn't he? And here he uses one of his classic slice of life stories. Two people appear in the temple. They're there to pray, and they show two kinds of hearts. We see a heart that is full of self-righteousness, and that's epitomized in the Pharisee. And we also see a self-indulgent heart, and that's the tax collector. And I'm going to have us have to get into a little bit of mind space that we may not be too familiar with right now, but it'll become clearer in the end. The tax collector, who before humbling himself, has a heart of self-indulgence. And I'd like to look at each of these profiles. We'll start with the self-righteous heart. Now, the word Pharisee, this is not an easy one to translate in the Hebrew. It means, or what we think it means, a separated one. And at that time, scribes and rabbis developed and wrote up thousands of rules to help monitor and live out the Ten Commandments. And there were so many of these rules and regulations, and they were all restricting. To such extent that ordinary people found it very difficult to follow them and to simply go on with their everyday normal life. But the Pharisees separated themselves out of ordinary life and they devoted themselves to following these rules. Now, not only did they separate themselves from ordinary life, they also separated themselves from ordinary people. And the consequence of doing this was that they began to look down on everyone else who was not following the law or all the rules and regulations about the law as meticulous as they were. Now, we should be quick to point out that the Pharisees were not bad people. In fact, they were really, really good. They were devoted. They were committed. They were disciplined. But the problem was they became, in Jesus' own words, confident in their own righteousness. And they began to look down on everyone else. Now, does anyone here know of a religious person who's done that? Is perhaps a bit too confident in their own righteousness and looks down on others? Please, no pointing. Boy, that one bombed, didn't it? The Pharisee stood and he prayed, which is not an unusual thing. Standing for prayer in those days was common protocol. But the implication of Jesus' story here is that this Pharisee had no objection whatsoever to being seen while he prayed. And don't you think his prayer is rather curious? I suppose we could call it a prayer of thanksgiving. But mostly it seems to be a kind of essay in self-congratulation, doesn't it? Sure, he shows some gratefulness to God, but really it's all about how pleased he is with himself. Look at me, I fast twice a week. Right? And he wants God and he wants everyone who's hearing to know that he's going above and beyond what's necessary. Jewish law at that time required that the people only had to fast one day a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And this Pharisee wants to know, or wants everyone else to know, look, I'm doing the max. I tithe on a tenth of all I receive. Again, he wants everyone to know, I'm going above. I'm going beyond. Who is he trying to impress? Well, he's praying in a way that everyone would hear. But I think he's also genuinely trying to impress God. Because this is the way, friends, that self-righteous religion works. Oh, sure, we know that we can't earn our salvation. But still, there are times when we try to earn God's favor or blessing or approval or love on a regular basis anyway. I mean, we often live with the notion, I obey God in order to get things from God. Or maybe if something bad happens in our life, we may be in a period of wonderment, wondering, you know, why, God, is this happening? I must have done something to deserve this. Well, let me just say, friends, that there is nothing that you and I could do to make God love us more than he already does, fully and completely. We don't need to impress, nor do we need to convince him. Now, certainly loving God means that we obey his commands and that we follow his instructions. But doing those things does not make God love us. We don't have to earn his favor. Right? It's all about grace. So who do we think this prayer is really directed to? William Barclay, in his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, tells the story of a preacher who describes a prayer that he heard, quote, as the most eloquent prayer offered to a Boston audience, end quote. The person who was praying was talking to people, not really to God. And maybe we've heard prayers like this before. You know, prayers that aren't really prayers, and I should probably confess that I've prayed some of these prayers. You know, prayers that are like instructions to leaders. This is when the preacher says, now God, as the organist comes up to play the final song, da 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 da. That's not really a prayer. I mean, the pastor's just simply calling an audible play right at the end of the service, right? It's a prayer of instruction. Or maybe we've all heard the review of the sermon prayer. This is the prayer at the end of the sermon, and now I have to be really careful here because I know you're all going to be listening very closely to mine. But this is where the preacher prays maybe something like this, help us, Father, to remember the three C's of compassion, caring, collaboration, and community. Right? As if God really needs to be reminded of the three C's or impressed. Wow, three C's. What a homiletical edge. All with the same letter, too. Maybe we've heard the gossip prayer. This is kind of the prayer of a veil to share information in the congregation. God, please help Fred and Mary with their marriage. Deliver Fred from his workaholism and help him to be the husband he really needs to be, and help the two of them to sort through their intimacy issues. Right? And then Fred and Mary sink in their pews. But everyone gets the news. Well, in Jesus' story, this might be a kind of self-congratulations prayer. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. God, I thank you that I am so free of sin. I thank you that I am cut above the rest. I thank you that you made me so wonderful. Well, if we think about it, and if we're honest, I think all of our hearts can be tainted with the same kind of spiritual arrogance from time to time. Maybe we find ourselves thinking, well, at least my sins aren't as bad as others, or at least I follow God more than the average person follows God. We start to compare. And maybe even get a little bit competitive and start to feel a little good about ourselves. Or maybe we go look at sinners and say, hey, they may be having fun now, but wait till they see what's coming to them. And we might even get a little joy in thinking about what's coming to them. Maybe we like to hear sermons about people who aren't us. Sermons about vices or temptations. Well, we don't really have a problem with those things. Friends, these kinds of things allow us to feel a little bit more superior than our neighbors. And again, if we're honest, we need to confess that there is some Pharisee in all our hearts. That's the self-righteous heart. The next profile is the self-indulgent. And again, this is the tax collector before he humbles himself. Now, Jesus, in telling the story, is very deliberate. Right, we have a tax collector, and he's very bad. And this is in direct contrast to the Pharisee, who is very good. Now, at that time, Rome had a flat tax system, which meant you pay your taxes or Rome flattens you. Now, Rome would generally assign a tax for the area in which you lived in, and then the privilege of collecting those taxes would go to the highest bidder. And as long as Rome got what was owed to them, a tax collector could keep for himself the difference. And he could make a handsome profit in doing so. Because there was a tax for nearly everything. Right? There was a poll tax for the privilege of existing. There was income tax. There was land tax. But what gave the greatest opportunity for profit were all the other taxes. Right? If you were to enter into a walled city, you had to pay a tax. If you were to cross a bridge, you had to pay a tax. If you pulled a cart, you paid a tax. Sometimes there was tax on every wheel of the cart you pulled, and then on the animal that pulled the cart. And on and on and on and on. Right? A tax collector had authority to stop anyone at any time and anywhere and have them open up or reveal whatever it was that they were carrying, and then levy a tax if it was appropriate. And worse, if you weren't able to pay your taxes, a tax collector would then offer a loan for you to pay back on your taxes. And you can only imagine the kind of interest rates that they would get in such a practice. See, tax collectors were thought as people who sold out their own countrymen in favor of the Roman Empire, which did not endear them to their fellow citizens. Public opinion classified robbers, murderers, and tax collectors all in the same vein. They were the most hated people in town. So a tax collector really had to make, if you think about it, a conscious decision to deny their faith. Right? They had to leave all of that behind in order to chase after the pleasures of the here and now. Now, in many ways, the decision to do that paid off, and quite handsomely. Because tax collectors always had more money, they lived in nicer homes, they ate better food, and they wore more fashionable clothing, and they certainly had better access to power. But tax collecting was not easy. Right? You couldn't be thin-skinned and be a tax collector. You needed tough skin to deal with the stigma that was associated with your profession. You had to live with the knowledge that you were the most hated person in the country. But in exchange, the tax collector had to be driven by certain convictions, right? They had to believe that the goal of life was to get as much as you can, as fast as you can. They had to believe that the guiding principle of one's life was seeking after your own appetites and desires. That life was really, really about you. That's a heart of self-indulgence, friends. And at some point in time, every self-indulgent heart is going to look for a temple in which to pray. Because people who run down that self-indulgent path, right, climbing higher and higher up the corporate ladder to achieve the next rung or pursuing every bit of material success until you can't pursue no more, they will always find their hearts empty. That's because the self-indulgent road ultimately leads to a lack of fulfillment. And so if we compare the two profiles here, we see two different people, right? Based on different experiences and certainly different social strata, you have someone who's at the bottom of the rung, someone who's at the top of the rung, and yet between the two of them, they're still both very similar because they've got a very similar problem. Both are relying on something other than God. Both ultimately have rejected the gospel of grace. Both are caught up in a kind of competition, right? In the self-indulgent profile, the competition is all about who's got more, who's more successful. And in the self-righteous heart, the competition is about who's better, more moral, more righteous. The self-indulgent are guilty of law-breaking, and the self-righteous are guilty of law-relying. We see the same thing in another story that Jesus tells, the parable of the prodigal son. And Tim Keller likes to use that story often as he talks about the gospel of grace. And he does it so winsomely and wonderfully. And while we know it as the story of the prodigal son, Keller notes for us, you know, it's really about two lost sons. We have the self-righteous older brother who does really, really good. We have the self-indulgent younger brother who goes off and spends the inheritance and is really, really bad, and yet both are far away from the Father. Friends, gospel people need to repent of both our law-breaking and our law-relying, which leads us to a third profile. We have the heart of the self-righteous. We have a heart of the self-indulgent. And now we have a third heart, a gospel-centered one. And this is represented by the tax collector when he comes to his humble, repentant moment. Tax collector stood at a distance, would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." He stands at a distance. And again, it's a kind of way of saying, "Look, I'm not even worthy to be here." And then he beats his chest, which is, in Bible terms, a sign of extreme grief and anguish. That description is only used one other time in Scripture, and that's when Jesus takes his last breath on the cross. And in Luke's gospel, he records it as his as his followers who are witnessing this event on the cross, in their anguish and their grief of the moment, they beat their chests. Our English translation says that he said he was a sinner. But more literally, in the original, we ought to be translating this as, I'm the sinner. And it's not as if the tax collector is saying, look, I'm a sinner among sinners, or I'm comparing myself or my level of sin to anyone else. No, it's me. I'm the sinner. I need to be forgiven. I need to be made new. I need a new heart. My only hope is in the saving grace of Jesus. So he humbles himself. He feels his own brokenness. And he comes honestly and humbly before God. Now, just a quick note of caution. Even humility, friends, can be turned into a kind of competition, as we can argue about who's more humble than the next person. Unfortunately, humility can become twisted up in our world, become an argument for competition. But grace, real grace, when it's embraced, will either drain us of any kind of judgmentalism or any kind of feeling of superiority, or it'll cause us to reject the gospel of grace and maybe adopt a whole different kind of gospel altogether, one that may have the doctrine of salvation of grace, but will not allow us to live that way. And Keller reminds us, as he often quotes Luther, who coined that great Latin phrase, simul iustus et peccator, which translated goes something like this, right? In Christ, I am at the same time sinful and lost, yet I am also accepted in Christ. I am so bad that Christ had to die for me, yet I am so loved that Jesus Christ was glad to die for me. And that's the real gospel, friends. And knowing that, and believing that, and living that reality out ought to lead us to both a sense of humility, but also great confidence. It ought to reshape our identity completely, right? That our self-worth becomes centered not on the things of this world or whatever we do or the kind of paycheck we receive or what's in our bank account or the car we drive or the address of the street we live on. No, that it becomes centered on the one who died for us. We are saved by sheer grace. So we can't look down on those who believe or live different from us. But we can only say that it's only by grace, in the words of the great theologian Popeye, I am's what I am. Three ways to live: a self-righteous, self-indulgent, and a gospel-centered way. The religious repent of their sins, the irreligious don't repent at all, but gospel-centered Christians repent of both their sins and their self-righteousness. We repent not just of our law-breaking, but also of our law-relying. Well, today we've come here to this place to pray. And our hearts are a mix of self-righteous Pharisee and self-indulgent tax collector. Before us is Jesus, who died as the sacrifice for our sin. He made a way, friends, so that we could receive a new heart. He made a way so that we could live in grace. Now Jesus is inviting us together to put down that self-righteous heart or that self-indulgent heart and to become and live as His gospel people. So let's close in prayer to that end. God, in the quietness of this moment, some of us here today are ready to confess our self-indulgent heart. We're ready to say to you, we've been driven far too much by our wants or our desires or our needs. Too many times we've lived as if it were all about us, a life of indulgence. And then there are others of us here today who are ready to confess our self-righteous hearts and say to you, God, I understand the doctrine of grace, but for some reason it still feels like I need to earn your favor. Well, we need more than another doctrine. We need a new heart. We've been guilty of placing our confidence in our own righteousness, and we've been guilty of looking down upon others. We're sorry. Then there are others of us here today who come as a complicated mixture of some righteousness and some self-indulgence. Maybe that's for most of us. Each of these things surface in our lives from time to time in ways that don't give evidence of a fully transformed heart. And so we pray, Lord, you would renew our hearts, O God. Put a right spirit in us. May your gospel of grace rid us of all smug superiority. May it rid us of all self-centeredness. May your gospel of grace lead us to confidence and humility. And most of all, may your gospel of grace lead us to you and to real life in your kingdom. This we pray in the power and name of Jesus Christ our Lord. And all God's people said, Amen.